In May of 1844, Samuel Morse sent the very first telegraph message, and he sent it from Washington, D.C. to Baltimore, Maryland. And it was stunning in its implication because it was the first electronic transfer of information in history. Now, I say the first. I'm not counting the aliens who built the pyramids in Egypt. Oh, I'm not counting that. I'm not counting some of the possibilities of what took place. But, you know, maybe when God sends lightning down to get our attention, we could say, well, that's an electronic transfer of information. But I'm not really counting that either. But in what man, in that sense, has done, it was stunning. And it was the precursor to what became, ultimately, radio, then TV, and then finally the internet. And so it was that first thing. And it was so dramatic, and the message that was sent out by Samuel Morse, again, the inventor, originator of Morse code, was, "What hath God wrought?" Now, I remember that phrase. It's the King James from 1844. It's not the King James even from our earlier days. What hath God wrought? It's not a question, it's a statement. It's an exclamation of the glory and the majesty of God in protecting Israel and bringing them out of Egypt, and in the context of Balaam desiring to curse them in order to receive a promotion and material gain. And so it's a declaration of God's majesty and power in working with his people. Numbers 23 and verse number 16 brings us into context. And the reason it's important is because Balaam, on the one hand, is an example that has been used throughout much of the Bible. There's an account here in Numbers chapters 22, 3, 4, and 5, four chapters of the account of Balaam itself. It's later on, it's in Deuteronomy, it's in Joshua, it's in Nehemiah and Micah and 2 Peter, it's in Jude, it follows in Revelation. There is a story flow throughout the Bible to remember what Balaam did. And finally, in Revelation, there is a warning to the church that the doctrine of Balaam would actually exist among God's people. So it's an important subject, the doctrine of Balaam. But the context of Numbers 23 goes back again to this message that was sent declaring God's majesty when the first electronic transfer of information in the history of mankind took place. Verse number 16 says, "The Lord met with Balaam." Balak had gone to Balaam, sent his princes, and sent gifts of money and promises of prestige to Balaam, asking him to come and curse Israel so that they would not come and overtake their land. The Lord met Balaam, put a word in his mouth. It doesn't say that Balaam was a prophet of God. He was probably more like a wizard. You know, he was more like someone who was a practice of spells or spiritism. But it says the Lord met Balaam, put a word in his mouth. He said, "Go back to Balak, and here's what you shall say. Thus you shall speak." He came to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering. The princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, "What has the Lord spoken?" He took up his oracle, and then Balaam began to say, "This is what God said. Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? If God does it, that's for good. If man does it, well, then it might be good and it might be evil." He says, "Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel." The intent here is God is not looking now at their sins. He's going to bless them to fulfill his purpose. "The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. There is no sorcery against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel." You cannot oppose God's people apart from his own personal will. It must now be said of Jacob and all of Israel, oh, what God has done. What a mighty God he is. What hath God wrought, is the way it was written in the 1800s in the old King James. Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. It will be victorious by God's hand. Now that's interesting because it is in the context of Balaam, and it is declaring God's majesty and glory, and then that story follows through the Bible over and over and over again, culminating in a warning that those doctrines, at least in one of the eras, existed in the midst of God's people as well. So it existed in physical Israel, and he caused Israel to sin, and it existed in spiritual Israel later, and the effect and the consequence would be the same. You know, we look at God, we look at his work, we think of God, you know, look at the great work that has been done. God is a great God, a majestic God, and his power is in his people. I went through some of the attendance reports up in Spokane. I mean, I could have done it in Kennewick, but I had the reports, and I went back. Michelle and I came to Spokane to move to this area in 1997. And I came in January, and she followed at the end of the month. So I went back, and I looked at the average weekly attendance for the Spokane congregation in that year, and it was 116. And then I looked at basically January of 1998, which is the first month of the following year, and it was 109. So 116, 109, I mean, there's a difference between sometimes who's there in the summer and not. That's very close, very stable at that point. I looked at December of 1998, which was the end of that year, and the average attendance had dropped down to 80. Went from 109 to 80 in 1 year. What happened? Well, what happened is the president of the United Church of God at that time decided to start his own church. And so there's a portion of our attendance, deacon, deaconess, Sabbath school teachers, leaders in various representations. Maybe the deaconess wasn't accurate, but many of the leadership base of the church left and went with the president who had been replaced and began to support him in his new organization. And our attendance dropped from 109 to 80. So then I looked again. I took 1 year that was a significant year in terms of the attendance change. If you look at the beginning of the year 2000, the attendance is still basically the same, 83. It had been 80 at the end of 98. And then I looked the second half of that year, and the attendance had now gone up to 93. Well, that was the year Spokane and Coeur d'Alene, the Post Falls congregation, combined. Glenn and Connie White had gone to Canada on a transfer, and the Post Falls congregation was left without a pastor, and at some point in time, we almost effectively got squeezed out of our hall where we were meeting in Spokane, and we simply went to Post Falls and joined them. And so attendance went back up a little bit that year. And then I took our current year's attendance, which would be January to July, and it's up back to 103. So I looked at that and said, wow, we came here in 97 and we had 116. We've actually added a small congregation up there, Spokane now, Coeur d'Alene, and we're still down 13% from where we started. The only way that I can say to describe that is people are dying and leaving faster than new people are coming in. There's no other way. I have to explain it as directly as I can. I don't want to paper that over. Many of our members, as I said, we have individuals who have served God 50 years. They've lived this life, faithfully lived this life, and they die. That's not a problem. But there have been those along the way who continually walk out the door either to go nowhere or to start their own organization. And so there has been a depreciation in that respect as well. 1997 to present, by even combining two congregations, I'm not even counting the population that was in Post Falls, but we're still down 13%. Is God doing a great work today as well? Is the great majestic God, would you say, you know, what hath God wrought? You know, what God has done? How great he is. Would we say the same thing today? Well, in order to be able to say that, because God is obviously great and is doing a great work, I think we have to understand, in part, what God is doing, maybe compared to what we would like to know or think or what we've heard. Look at what God said he would do. I think we can take God at his word. Look at the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12 and in verse number 8. At the end of the book of the prophecies, describing the end time, describing the counting of the days and the return of Jesus Christ and the kingdom being set up, the time of tribulation that would be there in place. And verse number 8 of chapter 12, it says, I heard and I did not understand. And I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Then it describes what will be happening in the context of, one, the church over time, but specifically in the end time at the time of the end, in a more specific way. It says, many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Now, he said, go your way. He says, I don't understand. He says, the wise will understand. When? At the end. When they look at this in context of history, and when they understand and see what God has done. From the time it mentions the sacrifice taken away, the abomination of desolation is talking about those things now that are connected to the tribulation and the final events that lead up to Christ's return. It says, in that context and up to that point in time, and it would have to include obviously the tribulation as well, but it just says, many will be purified, made white, and refined. The wicked aren't going to know and understand, but the wise will understand. So let's understand what God is doing. Not all that he's doing, I'm only referring to in part the purification and the refinement and the cleansing of God's people. See, that's the work too. It's not just the work that goes out as a warning and a witness to the world. There's a work being done among God's people, and God said that he would do that. Go back to chapter 11 and verse number 32. Again, in the context of the kings of the north and the south, in the context of the very finish of those prophecies at the very end, it says, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those are the people who understand, says the wise will understand, shall instruct many. So there is a gospel message that does go out. It says, yet for many days they will fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. And when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. This is a specific prophecy, okay, so I'm not trying to just broaden it to all time. But it just says, and some of those of understanding will fall to refine them, purge them, and make them white until the time of the end. It is still for the appointed time. So part of what God is going to be doing in process, and it will build up to a culmination, it says God is going to refine his people. He's going to purge his people, and he's going to make them white. And when you start out with something that has to be purged and cleansed and refined, the pure product, when you're done, is less. It's smaller than the whole was in the beginning, because the impurities have been now removed and taken away. We are smaller than we used to be, and by God's grace, we hope to build the harvest and reap of his investment in seed, his spiritual seed that is there. But brethren, over the longer run in time, the church in the future will be smaller than it is now. If you think that's not true, reread those prophecies. It talks about the power of God's holy people being destroyed over time. The two witnesses are going to finish the work. Jesus Christ in power will finish his work through his servants. But it will be the two witnesses ultimately that give the witness that is prophesied in the Bible. We will do what we can, but God will do a great work. But the great work is the refining in part of his people. 1 John 3 and verse number 1. I mean, I like to do great things. I like to think that we're doing great things, and great things might be things that are painful. It's easy to think of the pleasure, you know, Paul sitting on his patio, picking out a few songs, you know. I appreciate it, Paul. I do. 1 John 3, verse number 1. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. That's a great thing. That is a great work. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Purifies himself, because God is purifying us, and we're responsive to that. So we walk through a process of purification as we serve God in this flesh. 1 Peter 1 relates to that very closely, and verse number 22. 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, so as God calls us into his service and we begin to order our lives accordingly, that is described as a purification, because what we're doing is we're putting out the unclean and putting it away. And we're putting out the defilement and setting it aside. And so there's a purification that takes place. Since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. The evidence of the purification is going to be brotherly love in part. And brotherly love is the one thing the church at times has done so poorly. If it wasn't, we would not have been pitted one against another over and over and over again. Having been born again, John uses it as born from above, born again in the sense of many other places is begotten, as the entry of the birth process, the fullness being in the resurrection. Not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God which lives and abides forever. It says, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. It's just a moment. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So God just says, look, I am pure. Now I want you to be pure. That's why I have called you. Now, that process is very closely tied into what the Bible calls the doctrine of Balaam, which was inserted into the church and which exists in the church, at least in some ways. I'll go back to Numbers. There's a incredibly interesting story on purification. Refers to the red heifer. The red heifer is not a sacrifice in the sense that it's laid out in the Bible. And it's a big thing. It's a big thing in some Orthodox areas in Israel where they've tried to find this heifer. You see, you sacrificed a bull in a sacrifice. This is a heifer. And you would clean it and wash it and take the waste and take it outside the camp. Well, this was outside the camp, and you actually burned the waste with the heifer. It was burnt by fire. And the person who burned it became unclean, and somebody else had to then come in and pick up the ashes, and it was a process. This isn't a sacrifice in the sense that you have the altar as it is described. This is a very, very unusual thing. But the red heifer was a perfect animal with no flaw that they brought in, and I've seen some articles where they finally have a red heifer now, because without the red heifer you can't purify the temple, the instruments, the you can't purify the preparation for the sacrifices, at least in their belief. Obviously those are temple issues that are gone, but the lessons remain. Numbers 19 verse 1, Lord said to Moses and Aaron, saying, This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come. Give it to the priest. He takes it outside the camp, and it's slaughtered before him. He takes some of his blood on his finger. He sprinkles it toward the front of the tabernacle of meeting. The heifer is burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh, its blood, and the offal, the internal waste of this as well, is all burned together. The priest takes cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet, casts them into the midst of the fire and the burning of the heifer, and the priest will wash his clothes and bathe in water, and afterward he will come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and he'll be unclean to evening. The man who is clean, a man who is clean, gathers up the ashes. It's a very, very unusual circumstance. And stores them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for the purifying from sin. Now, it's symbolic, because the blood of bulls and goats did not remove sin. The blood of Jesus Christ only does. But it's describing a symbolic process of purification to teach Israel, almost like paint by the numbers, that you need to be willing to do these things. And so there were very specific regulations, very specific steps on what became cleanness and uncleanness, and it was to teach them the lesson of sin. Verse 14, this is the law: when a man dies in a tent, all who come into the tent, all who are in the tent, shall be unclean for 7 days. Every open vessel which has no cover fastened to it is unclean. Some people say, well, this is just sanitary preparations. Sanitary preparations. You do not take ashes from a burnt heifer and sprinkle them on somebody to make them unsanitary. This is not charcoal filtered water as such. It's to teach the lesson of uncleanness and cleanness. And it's very, very important that this be done in that day, and that the lesson of it will follow through. And I'll show you some of the other scriptural ties to it. But it's talking about dealing with or being in the presence of someone who is dead. It says, for an unclean person, they'll take some of the ashes of the heifer burnt for purification from sin and running water and put them in a vessel. A clean person takes the hyssop, dips it in the water, sprinkles it on the tent, on all the vessels and the persons who were there, on the one who touched the home, the slain, the dead, or a grave. A clean person shall sprinkle the unclean, mentions the third day and the seventh day. On the seventh day, he purifies himself, he washes his clothes, bathes in water, and then it says that evening he will be clean. Notice verse 20. You can say, well, what's that? Why would you have to walk through those silly things? And verse 20 says, the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person will be cut off from among the congregation, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. It says, if you won't do it, you have to leave, because you are unclean before God in the midst of his people. And God says, I do not want uncleanness in the midst of my people. Again, it was to teach them a lesson. Now, Expositor's Bible Commentary has a fairly long section on this particular passage. I want to read you just one paragraph out of the midst. It says, the Lord is a great teacher. He's the one who uses teaching aids. Inadvertent contact with a dead person is a time to be reminded of the ultimate life and death, sin and forgiveness, cleanliness and uncleanness. There is an issue of responsibility here. The person who was contaminated had to initiate the action, but there was also a consequence. For the community, the individual's state of uncleanness would pollute their dwelling place. This means that one person's sinful state can endanger God's continuing presence in the midst of his people. There's a lesson. 1 Corinthians 5, put him out of here who has committed this unclean thing. that he might be, turn him over to Satan, that he might repent. A holy God demands a holy people. The second danger is for himself. Such a one who refuses the provision of cleansing is to be cast off. To protect the whole, such a one is to be consigned outside the camp. Now again, we don't observe the temple, the priestly, the sacrificial elements that are there, but there is a lesson, and it carries on down. It doesn't just disappear when the book of Numbers passes and turns into something of the later date. Notice Psalm 51, very familiar. We use it with the Passover description very commonly, and it's David's repentance. And notice the way he describes the cleansing. He uses the analogy of the water of purification, but he understands that spiritually God is the only one who cleanses us from sin. And what he says is, God, I want you to do the cleansing. I want you to be the one who sprinkles me with the purification in that sense. Notice the wording here. Verse number 5, Psalm 51. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. We're not talking about washing our hands here. In the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop. They took the water of purification and sprinkled it with hyssop, and it was considered to be a cleansing agent using water of purification. He says, you purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. You wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. He says, heal me spiritually. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. So David takes the example of the water purification and then says, God, I know that really you're the one who has to cleanse me for me to be clean. Hebrews 9 refers to it with the object lesson again to remind us that that was symbolic and that that was temporary. But what Christ does is permanent. We're the flower that fades away in the heat, but God's words are eternal. In Hebrews 9, verse 11, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats or calves, but with his own blood he entered the holy place, the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, okay, water purification, sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Purge is to cleanse, to remove the spoilage or the impurities. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So in the Old Testament, we don't just throw away the implications of the laws that are there, even though we must understand which ones are currently in effect or not. But there's still lessons and examples and illustrations that carry all the way on down through the Bible. Balaam is one of those lessons and illustrations. It carries on down all through the Bible that God keeps taking us back. It says, remember this? Do you remember how he counseled Israel to become impure? To commit things that caused them then to sin and become accountable to me. You see, Balak wanted Balaam to curse Israel. And Balaam says, I can't do that. God has said it is not allowed. And Balak said, well, I'll give you money. And Balaam says, oh, I really want that money. I really want that. Let me go back. I'll ask God one more time. Go back, read the account. He goes back. Balak, can I do this? God says, all right, I'll let you go, but you're not going to curse Israel. So Balaam kept saying, well, how about this? Well, maybe I can do it this way. Well, let me try this. And you go through a whole repeated process where Balak says, well, I'll tell you what. I'll give you power and prestige. I'll give you authority and recognition. You can sit at the head of the table. You can have the best and the finest of what my kingdom has to offer. And Balaam says, I want that so bad. But God will not let me curse Israel. So you know what Balaam did? Balaam says, Balak, I'll tell you what. I can't do this the way you're asking, but let me tell you how to beat the system. What you do is you entice Israel to sin, and God will curse them himself. It's different than me being able to go out and curse them for you, but you just entice Israel to sin, and God will take care of the matter and curse them before you as well. Now, again, that carries on through. Acts 13, going back to this fact that in the presence of Balaam, the comment is made that God was doing a great work with his people, and yet he was testing Israel in the wilderness, was he not? Did he not test them before the people, the Midianites, as well? But Acts 13, verse number 26, Paul is making his defense, preaching the gospel here. It says, at Antioch, he says, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. Those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets that are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And when they had fulfilled all that was written according to him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. We declare to you glad tidings, good news, the gospel, the promise that was made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus. And he quotes from the Old Testament, but verse 34, he raised him from the dead no more to return to corruption. Is speaking in the second psalm. He has spoken this, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he says in another psalm, David received corruption. Jesus Christ did not. In another psalm, he said, verse 35, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. He was pure, purified. God did not allow him even to decompose because of what it would symbolize. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that though this man is preached to you, through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sin. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The sprinkling of the water of purification was symbolic, but the purification of God's people is true. And it's going to take place more and more in a more focused manner right up until the very completion of the time of the end. You can expect that the trial and the test is going to increase instead of reduce. You can expect that the purification and the cleansing and the refining of God's people is going to be complete until God has continue on into completeness until God finishes his purpose. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken of the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. I work a work in your days, a work in which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. God says, I will cleanse and purify my people. Now, the challenge that was brought to Israel was a challenge, quite frankly, in which they failed. Think of the term, the virgin, the church being a virgin. It's a term that reflects what? Purification. Very specific purification in a very specific way. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul reflects on this in verse number 1. just says that, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. Indeed, you do bear with me. I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so that your minds may be corrupted or defiled from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. And leader after leader after leader among God's people has taken and built for himself a following and begun to preach a gospel that reflected on his own personal power and authority. And as the Bible says, and my people love to have it so." A virgin has to do two things. They have to choose to remain one, okay? There has to be a conscious choice. There's a value system of the individual who is a virgin, and they have to determine, yes, I am going to remain so. But they also have to protect themselves from assault. Because it isn't enough. The world wants what we wants us to be defiled. And a virgin becomes almost a challenge to some men to find a way to break in and get in and be there and get past the defenses and work their emotion in some way as to get what they want. So the virgin, on the one hand, makes a choice to stay so, but on the other hand, has to literally defend against assault in order to remain so. The world does not want us to be virgins. Does not. Satan is the god of this world. James 1, we have to make choices that do not allow the world's influence and values to creep in. I fear, in part, for the church. And I say that in a sense of the consequence of what happens because of the worldliness that has in various ways crept in. Some of the value systems, some of the immodesty that no matter how many times it would be addressed, it does not remove. The impurity remains. The mixing of custom and tradition of this world into our own values at times, and the tolerance in our midst of impurities. I'm not talking about somebody who comes in called out of this world. I came out of this world, and is a process by which we then become in purified, you know, the blood of Jesus Christ at baptism, okay, makes us right, justified. Okay, but the process of walking into the truth and beginning to obey the truth and keep the truth. Some of the things that have existed and do exist in the church at times make me shudder when I hear them. It would be easy to say, well, it makes me angry. Honestly, sometimes it makes me depressed. And I have to stop and say, excuse me, I'm not dependent on any particular behavior. I am dependent on God. So I must say, I warn you. I warn you against tolerating uncleanness in our midst. Now that sounds so strong that we're going to say, oh, that's not what we do. No, we don't do that. No, we accept everybody and we love everybody and we're patient with everybody. We are supposed to love everybody and we are supposed to be patient, but it does not mean we tolerate uncleanness in a way that defiles the body of Christ. Doesn't mean that. And you can't just take the easy, soft, comfortable scriptures of the Bible and say that's what we believe. You have to take the whole of God's Word and apply it. 1 Corinthians 5, it says, put the man out from amongst yourselves. He says, in the name of God I command you. That's what Paul said. That scripture is there as well. James 1, verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, speaking to the church, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Some of the people who sit in the congregation are hearers only. Hearers only. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, immediately forgets what kind of man he was. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and he does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religious is useless. How many people's religion is rendered useless by the Bible description because they did not bridle their tongue over the last 1 year? 1 year. Gossip, slander, false representation, lies in God's church, epidemic, and justified. By some justified, well, you know, they won't say it, but it was a means to an end. In other words, there was an apology for that it happened, but we still needed to get where we're going. And he says, your religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: visit the orphans and widows in their trouble, love one another and show it, and keep yourself unspotted from the world. You see, the world, the spots that get on us from the world is a defilement. It's an impurity. And so that's what the reference is. If we can maybe go back a little bit to the account of Balaam. Revelation 2:14, I want to show you the reference in Scripture to the church that I'd mentioned. Church of Pergamos, I don't know if I said Thyatira, but it's Pergamos at least in the account. It says, I have a few things against you. You have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. There were people in the church who hold the doctrine. It says, you have amongst you, there are people holding this doctrine. It says, Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Now, the church doesn't teach people to commit sexual immorality. It never has. But that's not what it says. He said, you have some among you who hold these doctrines. You have people who are sexually immoral in your midst. And some of you know it. You have people that are committing idolatry in your midst in various ways, and some of you know it. And we're so proud of our tolerance. And we're so proud of the fact that, well, it's not my problem. I didn't do that. You know, who am I? And yet that's not what it says. 2 Peter 2, and verse number 12, 2 Peter 2:12, it's talking about false teachers. It says, these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and they will utterly perish in their own corruption. Will receive the wages of unrighteousness. See, Balaam wanted his wages. God says, you'll get your wages, but it's going to be accountability. For those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime, their spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are cursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He said, please, I want what you have to give me. I can't curse them, but here, there is another way. He was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, to whom the gloom and darkness is reserved forever. Who's Peter writing to? The world? He's writing to the church. Who is Revelation referring to in the messages to the churches on some holding this doctrine? He was writing to the church. You can say, well, who's that? I've said before, when a man gets up in the church and preaches unity, and then causes division, why don't the people fall off their chairs laughing on the floor at the ludicrousness of somebody saying that and doing something else? It doesn't happen. It sounds good to some. Cannot preach unity, cause division, and be justified before God in His sight. It's an uncleanness and it's an impurity, and it has to be purged. God said there's an accountability. You can't have somebody remaining there doing these things and not have it affect the body. You're to be holy as I am holy. I had some notes on Numbers 22 and some of those comments I've made verbally, so I don't think I want to go back at this point and walk through verse by verse Numbers 22 on the account there, but I'll just say this. Later on, God caused Israel, directed Israel to actually make war with Midian and to punish Midian for what they had done. And the warriors went out and took spoil from the battle and brought back captives in the battle. And you know who they brought back captives? A lot of the women. We'll kill the men and take the goods, and it'd be nice to have a few more women around, right? I mean, it's always handy if you're coming back to spoils of war. I mean, that's the account. And God says, these women caused the children of Israel to sin. He said, kill them. You say, oh boy, you can't do that. That's so politically incorrect. Believe me, God's above politics. He has the power of life and death in His hand. He said, kill them. They caused Israel to sin. And then He said, take the spoils. He says, if it can be, pass it through the fire. Anything that can be brought through the fire, I want it purified by fire. And then sprinkle the water purification on it when it is through. To show symbolically again that the purification is going to take place under trial and test. Look at 1 Corinthians 3. If you don't read accounts like Balaam and accounts for his describing like the waters of purification, then it doesn't mean the same thing when you then read 1 Corinthians 3 and it talks about our works having to be purified by fire as well, because it's connected. One was symbolic, one is very real. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse number 13, each one's work will become known, manifest. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test everyone's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Your works, my works, God said, will be tested by fire. You know how? Just the way the prophecy says. It's going to be a refining, it's going to be a purification, a purging of those things in our lives, and it is a great work that God is doing. And He is a great God. Do you not know that you're the temple of God, the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. The temple of God is holy, which temple you are. There's some very, very strong passages in the Bible. They're incredibly personal, if we take them so, as God intended. What is it, what would appear to be the dominant attitude of the church prior to Christ's return would be Laodicea. And what did He encourage the Laodiceans, encourage and join the Laodiceans to do? He said, buy of me gold tried in the fire. Go get what it is that really counts, but it's going to be purified, because any other kind is no good. So what then is the doctrine of Balaam? It says that some had the doctrine of Balaam. Some held that doctrine even in the church. Micah 6. Again, part of this and going through I've actually addressed, but let me just look at Micah 6. And verse number 3, that says, O my people, What have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Testify against me. I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I did a great work. Okay? I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. From Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. So Balaam counseled Balak to cause God's people to sin. He could not curse them, but they would bring a curse on themselves. And so Balak sent in the women, and they committed fornication. And the women brought their customs and traditions and their religious observances, and they inserted them into Israel, and God punished Israel in response. You know, the doctrine of Balaam is essentially enticing God's people to sin. But we don't get up and teach people, well, here's how you sin. That would be a little bit open, a little overt. It's more neglectful from that. Frankly, it's more Laodicean, lethargic in some respects than that. But we do so by promoting and allowing a permissive environment, and also by compromising with this world, becoming spotted with this world's values and this world's system. It comes by accepting and tolerating uncleanness in the church, in our midst. Again, I would almost need to give a whole sermon explaining what I mean by that, but I can only say that's what the Bible says. Go to your brother so that you not be offended, but go to your brother so that they not cause offense. You who are spiritual, right? That's what it says. You're strong. You're spiritual. You know, some people you pull out of the fire to save them. Some people you have patience with and encourage and strengthen. And Hebrews says, those who are spiritual have their senses discerned to judge between good and evil. That's what a mature person in the church is. He understands how to apply and studies those things, and God's Spirit works in him. You know, I want to use an example, and Paul, have to forgive me. Maybe he was going to use it himself. It's a very unique example. Paul's going about his business recently, and into his mind comes this thought, you need to go see this person, they need you. Now, how many times have you had a little voice come into your mind and you either ignore it or you don't, or you do it, or you, I'm just saying, it was so specific to him that he was going to head home, he had other things to do, and it was so specific to him, he says, no, there's something wrong, I must go do it, and he did. And when he went where it was that his mind said to go, there was indeed something wrong. It's an amazing thing. I have to say, in my life, I've never had such a thing specifically happen to me. And he said, well, in his life, it never specifically in that same way. So I'm not talking about hearing voices, you know, but it was a voice in his mind. It would appear that God or an angel told Paul, here's something I want you to do. And it was so clear in his mind that he felt compelled to do it, and when he went to do it, it was true. There was a problem, and he was able to intercede in the problem, and then the problem was addressed. So I think that's incredible. And it's a very specific thing, I would say. In that specific way, I would say it has never happened to me. But God works with us in ways in which we need to intercede according to God's wisdom and maturity that he gives us. It won't be necessarily a voice where we say, well, God, would you put it down in writing and sign it so I know that it's you. But if you're spiritually mature, you're going to have an understanding and a comprehension of the difference between what is good and what is evil, and which ones have to be pulled out of the fire and which ones have to be encouraged and hold their hand as you walk along the way. But we have to insert ourselves at some point and say, well, no, I'll do it tomorrow. No, I'll do it right today. He did it right that moment, and the situation was such that it needed to be addressed right then. I just think it was kind of an amazing example. I think the doctrine of Balaam, in part, includes accepting uncleanness in the church and doing nothing about it and letting it pass, or even participating in such ourselves. Ezekiel 44 is the responsibility of those who God uses to teach. Ezekiel 44 and verse 23. It's in the prophetic section of the back end of the final chapters of Ezekiel, looking forward to some of the priestly functions existing during the millennium itself. But notice the point of the priest and what their job and responsibility ultimately is. Verse 23, "They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. Gossip is unholy. Slander is unclean. False representation is evil. And you need to say so. And God's people need to know so. And if they hear it and they know it, then they will not participate in it, nor will they be tolerant of those who participate in it in the midst. In controversy, they shall stand as judges and judge it according to my judgments, according to my words. They shall keep my laws and my statutes in all my appointed meetings and hallow my Sabbaths. They will be purifying themselves because they obey the truth." God is doing a great work. He did a great work with physical Israel. He's doing a great work with spiritual Israel. But it's a kind of a work that we don't always look at or give credit to in that way. It is a work of refining, a work of cleansing, a work that requires a certain measure of trial and test and heat and fire for that process to be complete. Titus 2, verse number 11. This is simply what God is doing. The fact that I can look back in Spokane and see that two congregations together are actually smaller than the one was by itself, and now we've gone all this way, doesn't mean that we're going to sit back and not try to do God's will or work or reach out to those He would call. We're going to do that. The seminars that we're preparing for are for that reason. We're making a major effort. The church has taken a larger percentage of its income to preach the gospel to this world, to do what we can. But the result of that is not just that somebody walks in the door. The result is that we walked in the door long ago and we've had time to be refined in the process. We should be well along our way. Titus 2, verse number 11. "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority." He's speaking to Titus. "Let no one despise you. Teach our people the difference between the holy and the profane." God is doing a great work. We are the temple of God. That work is being done in us. And it is purification. It is cleansing. It is a process whereby God cleans us and we respond to His lead and we truly do become a chaste virgin prepared for as the bride of Jesus Christ.